Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Okay, does anybody have a testimony you'd like to give, share, tell, proclaim, whatever? Anybody have a testimony you'd like? Amen. Brother Paul? Okay, anybody else? Okie dokie, Malachi, we're going to go with that. This is the last book in the Old Testament, as chronologically speaking. In our Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book. They still have 39 books. They do lay them out in a little different fashion than we do. And so let's go ahead and pray before we get going here. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful and understand your words. Help us to rightly divide your words properly. Help us to see other books in the Bible that relate with this one, and also allow us to see how shamefully that the church time period is repeating the same apostasy toward the end of the church time period here. Help us to withstand that, stand against it as Malachi did. Help us to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in 2 Timothy it says we are to study to show ourselves approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So there's proper divisions in the Bible. Other books that relate to Malachi, meaning the same time period or the same events that takes place, will be Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then two other prophets associated with this will be the two previous, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, of course, I'm sure we butcher these names. I'm sure I butcher these names, you know, from a Western mindset. It seems that around Israel, they got a different way of pronouncing these names. And usually it seemed like you got to have a lot of phlegm in your throat, you know, but that's how it seemed when we were over there. And I'm sure the Lord will correct us if he wants, or people will correct us in making sure your name is pronounced right. But I think it's kind of funny, and the Jehovah Witnesses walk around and they make a big deal about the name of God, Jehovah, 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 and then they don't even pronounce it right. Isn't a J pronounced more like an H? Or like a Y? So, you know, it'd be like if you talk to somebody and his name's Jerry, you just say, hey, Harry, Harry, Harry. Eventually they're going to say, Jerry. And all these Jehovah's Witnesses walk around, and eventually the Lord's going to say, hello, and if you're going to make a big deal about my name, pronounce it right. But, oh well, that's how it goes. And I'm sure the Lord will overlook our Western mindset trying to pronounce these names, Malachi. Last book of the Old Testament in the sacred Bible, the Holy Bible, the King James Bible. It's the last of the prophets to the restored remnant. The spirit of the age, only got four chapters here, and the spirit of this age is utter apostasy, absolute apostasy, exactly as what we're facing today. The religious leaders of that day, the priests, the Jewish priests, were more concerned about their financial gain, their ministry, than the spiritual condition of the people. Okay, if you see some of the similar verses, one in the Old Testament, Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 9. Isaiah 56, verse 9, I think is what we're looking for. Okay, it says, all the beasts of the field come to devour ye, all ye beasts in a forest. His watchmen, were the Jewish priests and prophets. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which never can have enough. Okay, greedy dogs. Joel Osteen is coming to Chicago here. When is he coming? Sometime this summer in August. And you can buy tickets for $23 a person. They're expecting 50,000 to show up. Run the math, over $1 million for this clown. And he's going to hit 11 cities. And the guy doesn't apologize about being wealthy. He says God has created him to be wealthy. I mean, that's and they call this guy the most influential Christian of this age. He's an idiot. Okay, and it's just for naught. He's blind as a bat, probably lost as a goose in a horse race. Okay, and you're looking for greed. Verse 11, yea, there are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine and will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be this day and much more abundant. And that is sadly the norm in these days rather than the exception. For us in the New Testament, Paul prophesied about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Both these 5 and 10 are changed in the New Bible. And 20. Those three verses in 1 Timothy 6 are changed. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, it's a conclusion or this completion of the sentence starting in verse 3, but it says in verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And then it says, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Okay, the fundamental Baptists, the militant Baptists, are known for counting. I actually remember hearing Jack Hiles say, you know, you mock us and make fun of us because we count. He says, the fourth book in the Bible is named Numbers. I'm thinking, that don't have anything to do with counting. But even at that, but these guys, you know, they'll tell you that their church is really being blessed by God because they're fastly growing, the fastest growing church in the county, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, they boast on their numbers and they send it down to the sword of the Lord. The sword of the Lord at times has had, you know, the fastest growing church in America, you know, the 100 top 10 churches in America. And it's all numbers. Every bit of it's numbers, numbers, numbers. And they're thinking that God isn't blessing if the numbers aren't going up. Supposing that gain is godliness, what are we supposed to do? Withdraw thyself. Walk away from people like that. Why? Because God's blessing sometimes is a decrease in numbers. If you look at John's ministry, it decreased when Jesus Christ came into his ministry. And when the Lord got down to the crucifixion, everybody left him. And if that gain is godliness, then Stephen was a failure in Acts chapter 7. And most of the prophets in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, was an utter failure to the ministry. But that's not the case. Stephen was filled with the Spirit, as was Peter in Acts chapter 2, filled with the Spirit. Peter happened to see 3,000 come to Christ. Stephen saw about 3,000 rocks come his way. Both men in the perfect will of God. Okay, so if a man supposes that gain is godliness, the Bible says, withdraw thyself. Okay, and then when you read down to verse 10, in this verse it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And here's the problem that these churches are doing or getting themselves into, is because they want to run big guns and have a big ministry and think that they're doing more for God because they have more people sitting in the pews, and they think that they're doing more for God. So what they do is they get out to the bank and get a big loan, get a big building, get a big debt. And then when they got this big debt hanging over their head, they have to do everything they possibly can to keep the big donors in the church. Therefore, they will tiptoe through the tithers, making sure that they can keep the offerings as best they can, because if they don't, they'll lose that building. When I worked in a church in Colorado Springs, they had attendance, usually attendance around, it would vary from 200 to 300 or 150 to 300, and it seemed like every 6 months we had a pretty good split. But that in that monthly offerings, they were paying $5,000 a month for a building payment. Okay, and you know, sad thing, that is the norm amongst churches. And so the problem is, this problem has been going on ever since the Lord taught his apostles. One time the apostles are arguing. Remember that time they were arguing? And the argument was when Jesus Christ said, "What are you guys arguing about?" And they said, "Well, we were debating who's going to be the greatest." Well, what is the qualification? What is the criteria that they would consider great? It can't be spiritual maturity. How do you measure that? There's only one way they can determine what they think is greatness, and it's numbers. And you see this thing in almost all businesses. You see it in farming. A guy's a better farmer if he's got more acreage. Okay, and stuff like that. You know, a guy's a better businessman if he's got more, you know, more employees. That's not necessarily true. He's got a bigger debt hanging over his head. Okay, but more isn't necessarily better. If more is necessarily better, the Pope's got us all beat. And so the matter of fact on these things is, yes, if you try to do something for the Lord, there's going to be possibly some increase. You possibly will see some of the fruit, but then there's possibly going to be some increase that you will not see. You have secret disciples. Okay, and so when a person supposes and gains godliness, then the Bible says, withdraw thyself. From such withdraw thyself. The reason why that is because it's not a win-win situation. If a guy's got lower numbers than another guy, then he's going to be discouraged or get jealous or being envious. And envy is the motivation that the scribes and Pharisees put Christ on a cross. So this idea, this mindset is still available today. Now, generally speaking, the sins of the people, they will use the sins of the priests and the pastors and the reverends and whatnot. They'll use that as a justification for their own sin. And of course, that doesn't fly with the Lord. Malachi focuses on the apostasy of his age. And he focuses on the idea that God is holy and we are to be holy. You'll see that in Malachi 1 verse 11. Okay, about the Lord wanting a pure offering. Malachi 1:11, 2:11, where he says, "Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord." Okay, and also in chapter 3 verse 3. He is a refiner and purifier of the silver, and he wants offerings given in righteousness. And in verse 16, he blesses those that fears God. Okay, and then in chapter 4, verse 2, the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. S-U-N, of righteousness. Okay, so that's his main thrust. In chapter 4, he leads into the major doctrine of the Bible, the second coming of Christ. And if you look at the last word in the book, the last word in our Old Testament, in the Gentile Bible, is the word curse. So you have 40 save one books in the Old Testament. When a person honestly and sincerely reads through those 39 books, starting in Genesis, going straight through, he will recognize that he cannot meet the criteria. And when you take the 39 stripes, if you take the 39 books in the Old Testament, compare them to your life, then you recognize you cannot meet the criteria and your life is under a curse. It's a curse of the law. It is the curse that was placed on Adam. And then if you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 39, and you can get those numbers reveal that Jesus Christ justifies. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says that Jesus Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. Now, are those coincidences that he landed in those verses? I don't think so. Okay, but it's not a hard, fast rule that a person can really go by totally. Okay, so Malachi chapter 1, we can start reading verse 1, 4 chapters, 55 verses. It's a short book. And it seems that when you follow the way God lays out the books in the King James Bible, you'll see that it will go through a phase, and then the books get smaller, and then it gets to larger books, and then they start getting smaller. And it seems that that is a downgrading, going down the road of apostasy. If you see 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, then it gets to the shorter books, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Then you start with the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you throw in Lamentations with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then it goes to what's called minor prophets, smaller books. And when you go with Paul's writings, he starts off with longer letters. Romans 16 has 16 chapters, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13. Then he starts dropping down, and the last letter chronologically of Paul's writings is Philemon. It doesn't even make a chapter. And it seems like things are getting winding down. Then you get into Hebrews, where it goes into the Hebrews and the tribulation, and that's got 13 chapters. Then it drops down to 5, 5, 3, 5, 1, 1, 1, and then Revelation, wrapping it up. And it seems like that's the progression down. Okay, and the Lord seems to follow that pattern. Okay, Malachi 1, verse 1, he says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. It is a burden on God. It is a burden on God and these prophets to constantly have to preach about the apostasy of their age. And it gets tiresome. It gets old. It gets sickening. It gets weariness. And a person gets to feel like, man, I'm against everyone and everything. I get tired of this, having to always expose something. People think, oh, you're just critical. Oh, you always got to point out these things. Hey, I get tired of it. I get fed up with it. I get to the point where I say, why don't people just wake up for their own selves? You know, why do you have to always be the one to wake them up? You know, my pattern in my Christian life, as far as mine started, you know, I don't know who witnessed to me, but, you know, I just got a hold of the Lord somehow, somewhere in there. But somewhere there was a witness to me, and I got home on my knees, knelt beside my bed, and got saved. Nobody had to twist my arm. Man, you got to twist people's arm to come to church these days. You got to, you know, all these churches, a lot of these churches where they get a bigger number, yeah, they're bribing them to come to church. Come and get this candy bar, or this watermelon, you know, that'd work up in Gary, watermelon fried chicken. But all that stuff. But, you know, they always try to bribe these people. What are they coming? They're not coming for they love God. They don't come because they love the Lord. When I went to Romania, all they did was they put a little poster in a community center, America's going to preach, and 400 people showed up. You do that in America, about the only one to show up would be the preacher. It used to be in America that the churches were full and running over simply because the preacher came in, the circuit riding preacher came in. Time to hear the word of the Lord. Now it's all drumming up a business. Citywide campaigns, it's all a business. It's all you're getting sent out, you send out the flyers. And you're going to discover that if you look at the major ministries of this country, there's always a big money man behind it. Always a big guy. Money guy, Hiles Anderson. Anderson's the money part. That's where it's at. You see? And you have the money flowing, and that's where it's money pushing it. Rather than spirituality.
And if you doubt it, go to these places and look at the spirituality. The colleges, the Christian colleges, all that Pensacola Christian School down in Florida, you talk about big bucks going through that place. They're making big dollars off them books for the homeschoolers. It's money's pushing it. It's not a ministry per se, it's a business. They're good businessmen. You see, and when this thing hits the judgment seat of Christ, it's going to all burn up. You know, the Lord wants us to do what we do because we love Him. And in the old days, in the early days of America, people went to church because it was right. But nowadays, you gotta bribe people and you gotta entertain them and all that kind of things in order to get them to be there. We ought to be there because God wants us there. And that's a burden. It gets old. It gets tiresome. Now, my wife is more persistent with people than I am. You know, after about 3 or 4 no's, I'd say, okay, that's enough with me. It takes about 200 for her. And there's been times I've said to her, you're wasting your time. But she still goes after me. And I got to give her credit for it. I really have to give her credit. You see, but it gets burdensome. I'll bet you that guy in Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, how would you like to have this guy's name, Antipas? The poor guy's name means against everything. Anti, P-A-S, pass, pan, that's everything. The anti, he's against everything. And he was a faithful martyr of Jesus Christ. He was against everything. You see, and that's the age we're living in, is apostasy. I know of some preachers that, I know a good friend, he's given up the church. He wants to go to the Philippines. And the reason why is people will come to church. He wants to go where people will actually come to church. And that, you know, that, I don't know, you know, that maybe that's the will of God for him. But just because you got people coming to church, you know, in this country, doesn't mean you got the best church since Acts chapter 2. They don't mean that at all. Not at all. God is going to bless some faithful men who pastor in small towns of 100, 200, 300, get 25 people there, and have stayed faithful to God and have become a nobody for Jesus Christ, and God is going to honor those men come the judgment seat. Staying faithful to God. You see, what is constantly pushed to the young men in these schools, they bring in these guys from big churches, and the mindset is that these young men, when they get out, they want to be able to do that, and so they all go to the cities. It's funny, the prophets in the Bible didn't go to the cities when they fought, looked for replacements. They went to the country. I'd rather see schools promote the young men to go to small towns and reach the country folk. Because that's where it's needed. But you see, the problem is you don't get attention when you go there. You don't get the attention of your fellow classmates in the school. You can't put a notch in your belt and go back and brag at the annual meeting or whatnot and say, this is what I've done. We're not here to please man. We're here to please God. And wherever God places a man, we ought to be faithful. Several years ago, you know, when I was just pastoring Rensselaer, you know, a little podunk town, a little podunk church, you know, and being trained where I was trained, you know, you get pretty depressed, pretty discouraged. And I said, what am I doing? You're an idiot. You're an idiot and you ain't doing anything. Who do you think you are? And you might as well just hang it up. You've lost any influence. They don't care what you think, what you say. And I was walking through, looking through the gravestones in the cemetery down there, Western Cemetery, and I came across a gravestone that said, he that is faithful in least is faithful in much. And I read that, and I said, okay, Lord, I got the message. And I'm going to keep that message. And if you want me to stay here and die here, I'll do it. Stay right here and die. But I'm going to be faithful to you the best I can. Okay, and that's what the Lord wants from us. Okay, Malachi 1, verse 2, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Okay, you, in this context, Israel. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? This is an attitude of an age of apostasy. You can do all you can to help people, but the mindset becomes, what have you done for me lately? And if you haven't done anything for them lately, see ya. That's where they're at. No consideration of the past, no consideration of things that you've done for them in the past. It's what have you done for me lately? I mean, you can do and sacrifice and do all you can to help people. And there becomes a mindset in this day and age where people, if, for example, in the government, what do they call the subsidies now? They call them entitlements. Like they're entitled to this. You see, and that's the mindset. It's the mindset of a prodigal. Give me, give me, give me, give me my portion. Give me, give me, give me. And then that's the mindset. You know, and the mind says, well, I just don't get a blessing out of church anymore. You know, why should you? Just sit there like you're weaned on a dill pickle. Instead of trying to get a blessing, why don't you be a blessing to somebody? Find somebody and be a blessing to them. And God said to Israel, I've loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye have said, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. And I hated Esau. And laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Very interesting comment. Of course, the scholars, when they see that, they will quickly jump on that and say, oh, God doesn't love, God doesn't hate people. God loves the sinner, you know, but hates the sin. You know, nice little cliche. But there comes a time where God hates an individual. Now, I do think it's a person really has to push it. Now, I've heard him say this Esau, that actually is referring to Edom, and Jacob is obviously actually referring to Israel. God doesn't hate people. God may hate a nation. Yeah, but a nation is made up of people. If you don't have people, you don't have a nation. Okay, in this context, yes, this would be Edom. You see that in verse 4. But this is actually hating an individual. And then hating his descendants. Edomites. Okay, David said in Psalm 139, verse 21-22, he said, I hated them with a perfect hatred. Psalm 5, verse 5, the Lord said, I hate the workers of iniquity. Now, granted, I'd say that's a rare thing, but it does happen. Generally speaking, a person say, yeah, you love the sinner, but hate the sin. Yeah, that's a general truth, but there are occasions where that hatred is placed on that individual. Proverbs 6, Proverbs 6, verse 15 and 19, I think it's 16 and 19. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. And then he lists five sins. You know, a proud look, you know, hands that shed innocent blood. He's got five sins listed. And then the sixth and seven, he says, a false witness and he that sows discord. Where five and six involves the sinner and the sin. So, on occasion. But in this context, in verse 3, this helps to explain the very odd behavior in the Middle East. The odd behavior amongst the Arabs and the Muslims where women will actually give birth to children, boys, girls, and then into their mind as their children grow up, they actually desire that their child would die in the battle for Allah. What kind of a mother would do that? That is unnatural. And actually receive money from the Hamas when their child dies. That is not natural. And it's not natural. It is not natural for parents, loving parents, to take their children down into a street of a mob of people and see a mutilated body of a soldier hanging up on a on something up in public square and them want the children to sit there and poke at it and continue to mutilate that. That is not normal. And that is people who are infested with devils. And you see, it says here in verse 3, their heritage, he's laid their heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. That's Saudi Arabia. That's where the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, down in that area. And that is an habitation of dragons. Dragons, devils. Dragons is the natural viewpoint or the natural appearance of the devils, reptilian types. And that's a place where they're infested with them. And that's why there's such odd, absurd behavior amongst those people. That's why they have such a hatred and envy of Israel. It's not logical. There's no logic involved with envy. They ought to be satisfied with what God has given them in their country. I mean, what do they got? They got oil. And the world basically is bound at their knees to get that oil. You see? And no, that ain't good enough. We want to get rid of them Jews. Okay, if you don't like it, why don't you just try to do what they're doing? Try to produce some, you know, crops like they've done. No, we're not going to do that. That's right, because you just want to be thieves. It's all they're thieves and murderers. And you see, that behavior is so odd. Dragons, it's infested. I have Isaiah 34:13, a couple of other cross references in there. And Isaiah 34 is an entire chapter that describes that entire area that's going to be turned into a lake of fire. Ezekiel 35 also mentions it. Ezekiel 20 at the end, the last five verses, Ezekiel 20 mentions that. Okay, where he says, I hated that. At the end of the little book of Obadiah, the last four or five verses, he says that Edom will become stubble and Israel will become fire. They're going to torch them. That's the Middle East peace agreements that God has. He gets them across the table, strikes a match a few times, just practicing. He said, I'm the Holy One of Israel. And if you don't like it, tough. Okay, so he said, I hated Esau, laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Verse 4, whereas Edom saith, okay, here's the Edomites, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They're trying to do that in Dubai. And in a way they have, to a point, but they're not going to do it all because God is going to rip it up. Okay, so we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. He's indignant against them. He's mad at them. He hates them. Why? Because of their envy of his children. Because of their envy of his children, the people of Israel. The Lord hath indignation forever. Verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Okay, now that border of Israel is, of course, not the little land grant that they have today that's not one-fourth the size of Indiana. The entire Abrahamic land grant is in the shape of a pyramid. And it's amazing to me how, if you go to any of the Christian bookstores, look at their Bible maps, you'll never find a map. I shouldn't say never. But you rarely, if ever, will find a map that shows the real land grant that belongs to Israel. Now, my reference Bible is in there, but NIV won't put it in there. Even many of the King James Bibles that have the maps, they won't have a map showing the entire land grant. The reason why, it doesn't just take that one-fourth the size of Indiana. It runs from Egypt all the way over to Iraq, Kuwait. And then it runs up the north, up to the mountains of Ararat, and then it comes back down in the shape of a pyramid. And all that area was the original land grant given to Abraham. And on the eastern side, that was called Eden in Genesis chapter 2, that whole country, Eden. And the Garden of Eden was way on the east side of that. Okay, and that entire area belongs to Israel. And the Lord is going to give that to them. That's the Abrahamic land grant. I don't know why it's not in those maps. I don't know what the big problem is, except that a spirit don't like that. Okay, the dragons don't like that that property belongs to Israel. That's the border of Israel. Okay, now verse 6, down to the rest of the chapter, is a basic attitude amongst the people. Okay, and the attitude is obviously present in our day and age. It's a very sad thing. And it's something that we all have to guard against. And we all have to try to keep our heart tender towards God. So verse 6, it says, "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O ye priests that despise my name." People say, "Oh, I don't despise his name." These priests would say, "I don't despise your name." "No, not me. I've never cursed your name. No, I've never despised your name. Not me, huh?" And then the Lord says, "And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" Here's the answer. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." Polluted bread. "And ye say, wherein have we offered polluted bread? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." Okay, now you can look at that a couple ways. Okay, offering polluted bread. What is bread? In the Bible portraying, Jesus Christ said, "I'm the bread of life." Jesus Christ also said that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So the Bible itself is portrayed as bread, Matthew 4, Luke 4, okay, Deuteronomy 8. When a church offers polluted bread, the NIV is polluted bread. New American Standard is polluted bread. Okay, but that's fine and dandy. We can say that. You know, we're King James nuts or all that stuff. But what about the King James Bible churches? What about the guys who are toting the King James Bible? Polluted bread is still being offered by that crowd. How do we offer polluted bread even though we have a right Bible? It says, when the mindset is, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's a drag. It's a drag to serve the Lord. "Oh, I'm going to go teach that class again. Oh, I'm going to go to church. Oh, it's so boring. Oh, hey, here's what's playing on TV." What? "You're in a football game? Who? Oh, did you read that about Malachi? What? Huh?" And we all have to guard against that. You know, if there's any other book that's more refreshing to you than the Bible, then you've backslid. You know, if you're more anxious to read the sports page, more anxious to read the newspaper, more anxious to do anything other than that, then you've lost some love in the Word of God. And granted, I'm not saying that, you know, you're going to, you know, all the rest of your life till the day you die, you know, "I just can't wait to get in the Bible." No, it's going to be a drudgery, especially when you read through Exodus 25, 26, 27, 28, through the Chronicles, you know, so-and-so beget, so-and-so, and all that stuff. But it's a love that we need to have for God's Word. When we say the table of the Lord is contemptible, it is a joy to serve God. It is a privilege. It's an honor to be able to do something for the Lord. We don't realize the great opportunity God is allowing us to be a partaker of. And the thing is, we need to be faithful in that and rejoice in that. Rejoice in what the Lord has done. Rejoice in being able to do something for the Lord. Verse 8, he says, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" "Oh, I bought this something new and I need to get rid of this old thing. Can I give it to the church?" You know, how about the Salvation Army or Goodwill or something like that? Think about them. You know, a lot of times the best years of your life you want to serve the Lord. Oh, I'm going to do what I want while I'm young, and when I get older, then I'll probably serve the Lord. You know, do something like that. You know, just haphazard about our things, not trying to do our best for the Lord. Okay? And always, you know, not trying to perfect what we want to do for the Lord. Doing the best we can. God's business is the greatest business in the world. And it ought to be done with our best and most adamant, most diligent way that a person can do it. Verse 8. Try to give that stuff to the politicians and see how they like it. Now they want your best. And God wants our best. Verse 9, and now I pray you beseech God that He will be gracious unto us that hath been by your means. This hath been by your means. Will He regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Beg God, ask God to be gracious. I like the attitude of that mayor, if you want to call him that, of Nineveh. When Jonah came in town and he said, okay, everybody, sackcloth and ashes. It may be that God would repent of his evil. He didn't even know if God was going to do it, but he thought he'd give it a shot. And God did honor his faith. And he said, maybe God will regard your persons, but if not, God's still been good. Verse 10, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You see, motive is very important with God. People often say, well, you're going through the motions. Okay, and the thing is, motive is so vital with God, and God will see the motive behind what we do. And we will be rewarded according to that motive. If it's to be seen of men, you got it. And God is not accepting it for an eternal pleasure. And so our intent, and what a person needs to do is sit down and think and recognize the graciousness and the goodness of God. Okay, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Of course, the Jews hate that comment. That comment right there, the people tried throwing Jesus over a cliff because of that comment in Luke chapter 4. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name. Incense prayer and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. And it's the heathen. The lowlifes often are the ones that Jesus said, the publicans and the harlots are going to enter into my kingdoms quicker than the scribes and Pharisees. And you see, and the Lord wants us to give Him a pure offering from a humble mind and an appreciative mind and a mind that is thankful to what God has given. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it. In that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted. The fruit thereof, even as meat, is contemptible. You see, God's looking right at our mind and our heart. Ye said also, behold, what weariness is it? Oh, no, we got to play practice again. What weariness is it? If it's done for the Lord. Okay, weariness is it, and ye have snuffed at it. People say it's nothing to sneeze at. Saith the Lord of hosts, and ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? The answer is absolutely not. The Lord wants our best. He gave us His best Son, His only Son, did He not? He gave us His only Son. Is it not very reasonable to give back to Him our best? Verse 14, he said, but cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificed unto the Lord a corrupt thing. The deceiver is a guy that deceived himself. The worst form of deception is self-deception. deceived himself into thinking that he's actually doing something for God when he's not. He's doing it for himself. Just fooling himself. It's a corrupt thing, verse 14. Verse 14, for I am a great king. Uppercase K there, going into the second coming of Christ, main doctrine of the Bible. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. The heathen fear that name. Okay, and that's where the Lord wants us to get. And of course, it's like this song that we sang, the one in the chorus, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And that's a constant battle we all have of leaving that first love and trying to keep our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ fresh and to keep the opportunity to serve Him fresh and to do the best that we can to be a blessing to our God. Okay, that's the end of that chapter. We'll stop there and I'll go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see that your business is the greatest business in the world. But Lord, I do pray you'd help us to fulfill your work in your methods. Help us to please you. Help us to realize what a great privilege, what a great honor it is to be able to have the opportunity to do something for you, to speak for you, to minister for you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to keep our relationship with thee fresh and to renew it over and over again. In Jesus' name, amen.